All right. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 18. Our text today will go down through verse 23. This is, I think it's going to take today and a couple more messages to complete this first chapter. So this is a portion of a unit of section here. I'll explain more about that. And of course, as I read verses 18 through 23, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I read the New King James and the New American Standard. And of course, that's the Bible we have in the pew. And I wish they all could read exactly alike, but of course you never find exact renderings you see in our English translations. They're all good, but I hope it doesn't confuse you that some of the phrases are interchanged a little bit. It's all there, so if you want to read along with me, and then we'll kind of dissect this passage. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, this is another very important passage of Scripture. This passage really gives us a psychological understanding of mankind's refusal to acknowledge God. And it is true that mankind really does not want to acknowledge God, his existence, and his attributes as he really is. Most people don't mind acknowledging that there is a God as long as he is a God that conforms to their ideas about God. I think this passage gives an explanation of why when we hear about the weather, the weather conditions are never attributed to God, it's Mother Nature. There's a reason why this is preferred. Now the subject of this message is the wrath of God. Notice that phrase in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And notice this, if you will, that it is really set in antithesis to the righteousness of God, a phrase we find in verse 17. There is the righteousness of God, there is the wrath of God. Let me remind you, if I could, about what we considered about the righteousness of God last week, reading verse 17 again, where Paul writes, "For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We looked at two things about that phrase, the righteousness of God. First of all, righteousness is what God expects from all people. That is, if we are to stand in his presence, we must be righteous, perfectly righteous, without sin. So that's the requirement, that's the standard. If we want to have relationship with God, if we want to go to heaven, if we want to not go to hell. Righteousness is the standard, and that's the requirement. Of course, none of us can attain unto it. So in the gospel, God has provided another righteousness, a righteousness that is not inherently our own. It is, we call it an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the gospel we learn that God will declare us righteous on the basis of his perfect life and his atoning death. So the righteousness of God is really the subject that is in gospel here. So let me ask this question. Why do we need the righteousness of God? And the answer is the wrath of God. It is the only means by which we might avert the wrath of God. Someone has said, and in fact you'll find it in the quote that I have in the bulletin, that someone has said the wrath of God is his response to human sin. In one of the commentaries that I'm using in preparing these sermons, the commentary by John Murray, there is what I think is an excellent statement. Please listen to what I want to read from John Murray's statement on this matter. He wrote this: wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. I kind of wish I'd put that in the bulletin, because that's something for you to take and look at and contemplate. Let me say it again. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. We need to understand from that and from Scripture, God is revulsed by our sin. It really is an abomination to him. And considering that that is so, think of the cross of Christ. Think what that means. Think how important it is then. Christ bore that sin that so revulses a holy God. We can be so thankful that he has done that for us. And that really gives meaning to the words that Christ spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What else could a God who is holy do as his Son bears our sin that is such a revulsion to his holiness? I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here with verse 18, so just understand that we'll spend less time with some of the other verses. But another thing I want to mention here is the Greek word that is translated wrath, the wrath of God. The word is pronounced in Greek, orge. And it sounds a little bit like our English word orgy. If you check your dictionary, you'll find that the word orgy has its origin from this Greek word orge. So what would be the tie then between the wrath as it is being spoken here and this word orge and a word like orgy? We understand this word orgy, it's your dictionary will describe it something like this. It's a word that's used for an uncontrolled, illicit, sexual, passionate activity. Here's the connection. It's that passion. The fact that this word, orge, is used to describe wrath, the wrath of God, points out to us he is passionate about his wrath. And that's why the Scriptures, well, Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let me mention another thing here that will be helpful in our study of Romans. And right now, if I could remind you, we're wanting to learn these first three chapters of Romans as well as we can, because they set forth the gospel. They set forth that aspect which is so essential, which is justification. Beginning here in chapter 1 with verse 18, and running through chapter 3, verse 20, what Paul wants to show is the guilt of the entire human race and the condemnation of the human race because of sin. It runs all the way from this verse we're starting with today, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, what Paul is doing is showing the guilt and the condemnation of the Gentile world. That's the non-Jewish world, which is almost everybody. And so he points out here how the Gentile world, left to go its own way, went into idolatry and is condemned for that. When he comes to chapter 2, he's no longer dealing with the Gentiles. He is dealing with the other aspect of the human race, the Jewish people, which of course is a small segment, but a very important segment. They too are guilty of sin and are condemned for their sin. This nation that had such privilege to have the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They had the scriptures, they had the Holy Land, and yet they did not use this to their advantage, and they too are condemned for their sin. When he gets to chapter 3, he has pronounced everybody guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then when he completes this section, in chapter 3, verse 21, he will begin to explain in a few magnificent verses, about six verses, he will give an explanation, a very thorough explanation of this righteousness of God and how it works. So, we're into that. We're beginning this section now of the book of Romans. Now, going back to verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." He didn't say this, but he could have said, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven." That would be in the past. It has been revealed, of course, in the past. Some outstanding examples of that in the Bible are the flood of Noah's day. Think of that. Where God, if we could put it this way, was fed up with the evil in the world, and he destroyed the whole world except for eight persons. It's a revelation of the wrath of God. Or, in the past, it has been revealed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These evil cities. And in 2 Peter, remember we studied 2 Peter, Peter pointed out there that Sodom and Gomorrah have been given as an example of what God will do with the ungodly in the future. So he could have said, "For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven." He could have said, "For the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven," because there are future judgments to come, and there's the ultimate final judgment at Christ's second coming. But as I'm pointing out, what it says is the wrath of God is revealed. Right now is being revealed from heaven. And what was true in Paul's day when he originally wrote this has been true in every generation. In every generation, God's wrath is presently being revealed. But how? Well, we'll get to that next week. I'll just suggest now that what we are going to see is God's wrath, as Paul says, it is being revealed in that when men suppress the truth of God that he gives them, he judges them by giving them over to more and worse sin. And there's some implications in that that will be what we want to look at next time. But as men refuse to acknowledge God and to respond to the evidences of his existence and to his word, when they refuse to do that, he judges them by abandoning them. The phrase is, he gave them up. If you read on in the text, you'll see the text is coming up next week. Three times he says that. But that's next. That's for the sermon next time we get together. Let's go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against two things, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, some people think that those two phrases refer to the same thing. They're virtually synonyms. But a lot of people, and myself included, think that Paul has two different things in mind here, but they are related. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness of men and also against all unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, the Greek word that's being used here, asebion, is a word I recognize. I see it in Scripture or in the original text. It is used, I think, always with a religious meaning attached to it. And what Paul is saying is God's wrath is revealed against all religious perversity, which in this case leads to idolatry. Then all God's wrath is also revealed against all unrighteousness, adikion. This is moral perversity leading to immorality. And here's another thing. We will see this. It's so clear. We will see it next week. Religious perversity almost always leads to moral perversity. It is amazing, and yet it is true. And then the last phrase in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what Paul is getting at here. He sees that men are suppressing truth about God or holding down truth about God. The Greek word here, katekeo. R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Romans suggests this, that this suppressing, this holding down of truth is like if you had a spring, a coiled spring, that you have to put it under pressure to hold it down. It will only stay down as long as you hold that pressure upon it. And that's what people are doing. They are suppressing the truth that God has given about Himself because they don't like that truth. Now, what is this truth that is being held down? Well, we're going to see it in the next few verses here. It is truth about God. It is truth, first of all, that He exists. But then beyond that, it's His attributes. Men are suppressing the truth about what God is really like. And they don't want to acknowledge Him. They don't want to honor Him. They don't want to respect Him. They don't want to obey Him. And one of the ways to suppress that truth then is just act like He really isn't there. Or at least the God that we find in creation and Scripture isn't really there. So men choose to think of God in terms that they want to think of Him in. And so they're suppressing this truth. And again, I say this is why people refer to the one who controls the elements as not God the Creator, but Mother Nature. It's a part of this suppressing that goes on all the time in every generation. Let's go on to verse 19. Here Paul writes, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. If you're looking at a different text, it might use slightly different words, but it's all there, I know. What can be known about God is plain. It's not clouded. It's not hidden. It is plain because God has shown it to them. This verse is suggesting that all men everywhere have been exposed to the knowledge of God. And if this is true, we could ask the question, are there really any atheists? Are there really agnostics? An atheist being someone who denies the existence of God, an agnostic being one who says, well, I don't know if there's a God or not, there might be, but there's not enough evidence to be sure. Paul said it's plain. Well, I know there are such people, but it would seem to be an atheist, one really has to work hard to keep the lid on tight. Psalm 119, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. In that psalm, it speaks about the sun, speaks about how the sun goes from the east to the west. I mean, it says in, I think it's Psalm 19, verse 6, nothing is hidden from its heat. No one is hidden from its heat. One might say, well, but the blind man receives no witness of the power of God from the sun. He can't see it, but he can feel it. And there's ample evidence and support elsewhere in the Scriptures to what this verse is saying. God has made Himself plain through what He has made. Verse 20 reads this way, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Clearly perceived. Certain truths about God are clearly perceived, Paul says. How long has this been going on? Ever since the creation of the world, from the very beginning. It is in the things that have been made, with this result, so they are without excuse. So verse 20 here specifies how men have this knowledge of God. It is through the creation. It's obvious that that's what he's saying here. It is through what we call general revelation. In theology, we would specify between specific revelation or special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation is the Bible. And it is true, not all persons on this planet have the Bible. We could wish they did, because it reveals more than the creation to reveal about God. But not everybody has it. But no one lacks what we call general revelation. The term is, you can understand the term, it's general. Everybody is exposed to this knowledge of God through the creation, through what God has made. Sproul in his commentary wrote this. He says, just as we can look at a painting and know there is a painter, so we can look at this universe and know there is a creator. I say amen to that. I don't know how anybody can deny that. That reminds me of something Calvin likes to use. He used it a lot in his Institutes, the Christian Religion. Calvin would speak of this world we live in as a theater. And we are sitting in the theater. And we are watching God. He's the actor on the stage. It's true. The way he puts that. This is a theater. And everywhere you turn and everywhere you look, God is acting and showing us his attributes. I mean, just look at the orderliness of this world we live in. Well, just look at yourself. Just look at your own marvelous, complex body. Could evolution possibly produce something like that?
No.
Thank you, Russell. No, it couldn't. Evolution, which by its very nature teaches everything, is by chance. So, what are the things that the creation reveals? Well, let's look at those two phrases. His eternal power, his divine nature. You see, the creation is revealing, obviously, first of all, that God is. It also reveals that he is eternal. He didn't have a beginning. He is everlasting. And logic demands, if we'll think to that point, logic demands that someone or something is eternal. Otherwise, there would be nothing today. It is true, out of nothing comes nothing. And so there has to be, by logic that anybody could think this through, I believe, there has to be something that is eternal for anything to be today. So, his eternal power, his power is revealed. And, well, really, what Paul is getting at is that the creation reveals truths about God that we call his attributes. The creation reveals such things as God is sovereign. The creation reveals his power, his omnipotence. I preached a sermon on the snowstorm. I really think that revealed his power. His cold, which no one can stand against. The creation reveals his goodness. Paul, preaching in Romans 14, he was in a town known as Pisidian Antioch. He said, and it really agrees with what we're seeing here in Romans 1, God in the past let the nations go their own way, but he did not leave himself without witness to the nations, doing them good, giving them fruitful seasons and harvests. And I'm kind of paraphrasing now because I forgot exactly what it was, but you understand it. God reveals his goodness in the crops and in the provisions. God reveals his mercy. But there are some other things that we can deduce about God from the creation too. They do reveal his justice. They do reveal his wrath. And this is that about the revelation of God in, in the general revelation that many people don't like. They don't want it. And so they really what they do is they hide from God and suppress the truth. Thinking back to what John Murray wrote about how God is revulsed by man's sin, as a holy God has a revulsion against sin, sinful man has a revulsion against a holy God. If you think about it, it is exactly true. Man who is a sinner and loves his sin is revulsed by the idea of a God that he has to be accountable to for his sin. Let me read these last three verses. I'll lump them together, verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, Paul says here, for although they knew God, mankind through the evidence of creation knows that God exists. And that's what he means by they knew God. There's other passages in Scripture that says man does not know God. But those passages mean something different. Yes, men don't know God in a saving way until they know him through Christ. But in this general sense of knowing God and his attributes, men do know God. But here's the problem. In spite of all the evidence of God's greatness and benevolence, they refused to honor him. They refused to give thanks to him. And don't you think we should honor him and give thanks to him for all the gracious things he does, for life and breath itself? But that's not where they stopped. They didn't just not honor him. They chose to think of him in ways that are dishonoring to him. They made images of him, it says here in verse 23, resembling mortal man. They begin to think of God as they were, making God in man's image. And if that wasn't bad enough, they went further. They chose to think of God as if he was like a bird, or an animal, or a snake. We're familiar with some of those things in ancient religions and maybe even some modern religions. And by the way, in our sophisticated Western world, it's not as if we don't make idols too. Calvin said that human beings are idol factories. We make all kinds of idols that are different than these little images. We make idols of, other people, movie stars, success, money, houses, cars, position, all of these. We substitute these kind of idols. Man has a vacuum in him that he has to worship something. And he finds all kinds of things to worship. Actually, if you think about this, the human race has done all along exactly what Adam and Eve did when they were awakened to their sin. Remember what they did? First of all, what they did is they felt their guilt. They looked at themselves and they were naked, and they felt guilt. That is an expression of their guilt. They tried to sew fig leaves together to hide their guilt. But the second thing they did is so significant. It says in Genesis 3, they heard the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And what did they do? Did they run to him to get forgiveness and get restored? No. They hid from him in the trees of the garden. This is what we're talking about here. Men are still hiding from God. They are suppressing the truth about God. And we're going to see next week how God is revealing his wrath. When people don't want the knowledge of God, he lets them have what they want. But they don't really get what they want. Rather than getting freedom, they get more bondage to deeper and worse sin. Now, there's a set of commentaries that I don't have that have been written on Romans by James Boyce. And I don't have them, but I know some of the things that he has said in them. I want to share them with him as he comments on this passage. Boyce says, men really don't like God. That is the God as he exists in the Scripture. They don't like him. In fact, Boyce goes further. He says, they not only don't like him, they hate him. He says they don't like his sovereignty because they want to be autonomous along to themselves. And the sovereignty of God and the autonomy of man cannot coexist. Boyce says men hate God because they don't like his holiness, because they love their sin. That's what Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, said, men love darkness rather than light. I think Boyce is right. I think that men hate God. They don't like his omnipresence. They don't want God to be everywhere present, because then they are exposed to him. He knows everything about them. They don't like his immutability, he says, because if God is immutable, if he never changes, he will never change his opinion about their sin. And so, this is the reason then that men are suppressing the truth. They simply are uncomfortable with it. They don't like it. They hate it. And the only thing they can do is just deny it. Of course, when you deny the existence of God, or you deny the attributes of God as they're taught us in the revelation or in creation and Scripture, well, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change God. He's still there, and he is still there with all of his attributes. Well, all right. So that's what we've seen so far in this passage. So how are we to live? We who call ourselves Christians. Well, we are to live as a people who do acknowledge the Creator. We do acknowledge Him as we know He really exists, as He has been revealed to us in the creation, and more specifically and more fully in the Scriptures themselves. Let us be a people who do honor God. Let us be a people who do give thanks to God. Let us be a people who do worship and serve God. Let us be just the opposite of the world. We don't want to suppress the knowledge of God. We want to make Him known as He really is. We want the world to know that we do love Him, that we're thankful for every attribute of God that is to be found in the Holy Scriptures, even His justice and His wrath. We're to be thankful for God as He truly is. We're to be thankful that this Apostles' Creed, that this is what we can believe about Him. And this is what the world needs to see from the church. The church needs to be the church. We are not going to suppress the truth about God. We are going to reveal the truth about God in the lives that we live. In the lives that we're glad to come in obedience to Him, and we're glad to come to worship Him. This is what the world needs to see. They need to see that not everybody agrees with them. Not everybody agrees that you can't maybe know who God is and what He's really like. They need to see us honoring God by our lives. We are to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. That's why we're here. That's what we are for. There's no higher purposes than that we are here to be Christ's ambassadors, to live for Him, to show our love for Him, our belief in Him, and then also, and this is part of what I hope we're going to get out of these first three chapters of Romans, be confident to proclaim this righteousness of God. How men can be right before God, and how they need to be right before God because of the wrath of God. Father, we might think of ourselves as few and small and insignificant, but You are not insignificant, and we are Your people. And Father, we just help us to be available servants. We do right now, Father, honor you, say thanks to you. Help us, Father, to learn these great truths from Romans. Help us never to be like the world, that we would suppress the truth of who you really are, but that we would joyfully proclaim through our obedience and our lives and our words the existence of our God. Help us to do this, Father. Help us to learn these wonderful, powerful truths from the book of Romans. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.